Our text for today are verses 11 through 14. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The house I grew up in was built back around the time of the Civil War, so when it was initially built, it had no plumbing. That had to all be added later. Now, it had plumbing when I lived there. But some of it, I guess for convenience sake, was not behind the walls. Some of it was exposed. One of the exposed pipes was a vent pipe that went from below the kitchen floor, up through the kitchen, through my bedroom on the second floor, and out through the roof. And at some point in our time in that house, my mom discovered that that was a pretty good alarm clock. She'd take a metal spoon and bang on that pipe, and it was right by my ear, and it woke me up. Now, that banging on the pipe meant only one thing. It meant wake up, get up, something like that. It did not mean fire. It didn't mean your friends are here. It didn't mean time for dinner. It meant get up. And get up I did. It was quite effective. It worked well. Our text today is a similar sort of thing. Paul says, wake up from our slumber. This admonition to wake up is really a common one in Scripture. It may not always be in these same words, but statements like sleeper, awake, or woe to you who are at ease in Zion that we read in Amos, terms like be alert, are all communicating this same idea. Paul says we are to wake up because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Night is nearly over, he says. Day is almost here. Now, he has mixed in with what he's saying now an eschatological view, a view out there to the end. There's an event to which he is looking. But this is a clarion call. It's similar to fire or twister or something like that. Saying, wake up. The recall, that it requires some kind of action. You don't hear that call and say, okay, well, whatever. There was actually a short Christian movie that was done, probably back in the 70s. I don't recall the title of it. But this folk, their house was on fire. And they're all, totally not responding to it. And a matter of fact, one of the statements, I remember the wife and mother saying, well, I think I'll go put on some makeup because the press will be here soon. And things like that. It's just, the whole thing was just a total ridiculous response to what was going on. We tend to do that. We tend to remain asleep when Paul tells us to wake up. But there's hope in his words, though, isn't there? A hope that should turn us from the folly of this world system. Because we tend to get lulled to sleep by all the smooth talk of worldly wise men, as Bunyan calls them. We need to wake up. We need to put aside the deeds of darkness and put on, as Paul says, the armor of light. And Paul goes on and lays out some specifics of things that we need to avoid if we're going to live in this awakened state. If we're going to heed the call to be awake, there are things we need to shun and set aside. The first is this short list of what we might call human appetites, appetites that have gone astray. Most of these that he lists here are sexual in nature. We're not to live merely for the indulgence of our physical appetites and physical natures. They're given by God, but they must be exercised in a way that honors Him and does not do harm to us or others. The sexual and drunken debauchery of which he speaks here ought not to be found in the church. They're to be put away. Now, these things were common in the Roman world, not so uncommon in our world either. But we need not give ourselves to that kind of indulgence. Matter of fact, he says we ought not give ourselves to that kind of indulgence. Why? Because that's the lulling to sleep of the world. He says, wake up from that. Don't be caught by the seductive speech of the common culture around us. Then he mentions dissensions. The idea here is strife and quarreling or fighting. And when we're quarreling among ourselves, we're not carrying out God's call on our lives. We're not being awake. We're not being sharp out there in the world. Stan Mikita was a professional hockey player early in his career, known mostly for sitting in the penalty box for fighting. And that all stopped one day when his 8-year-old daughter asked him a fairly grown-up question. She said, "Daddy, how can you score goals when you're always in the penalty box?" That's what dissension does to us. It puts us in the penalty box, that we can't be out there accomplishing good things for the kingdom of God. Now, there's a place for contending for the faith once delivered for the saints. I agree with that. But much of our infighting is not that, especially that which happens within our homes. I mean, when was the last time you discussed with your spouse whether or not we ought to have women deacons, or discussed the issue of infra versus supralapsarianism, or the length of creation days? Is that what your fights are about at home? I don't think so. I think your fights at home are jockeying for your personal agenda. What you want and what you're willing to fight for in one way or another. That's the stuff I think that Paul is talking about. Matter of fact, we could actually carry out an important discussion, but in a manner that's also quarrelsome. So let's face it, most of the dissension is not contending for the faith. It's contending for me, my way, my agenda, my convenience. We must flee from this. Otherwise, we lull ourselves to sleep and we become ineffective as Christians. And Paul mentions jealousy. Now, it's interesting. The same word is used for zeal or for jealous. But you can see the connection, can't you? They're related. Someone who has zeal for righteousness, in a sense, you could also say he's jealous for the name of the Lord. Now, both of those are used in a positive way. And this term can be zeal, it can be jealous, it can be used positively, it can be used negatively. There's a negative kind of zeal, there's a negative kind of jealousy. The fable is told of two shopkeepers. And they were bitter rivals. Their stores were directly across the street from each other. And they would actually keep a tally on how many people were going into the other guy's store and all that sort of thing. And if one guy had a sale, he'd be thinking, I got it over him, and that sort of thing. One night, an angel appeared to to one of the shopkeepers in a dream and said, "I'll give you anything you ask, but whatever you ask for, I'll give twice as much to the other shopkeeper." So he pondered and pondered and pondered. And finally he said, "I know. Strike me blind in one eye." That's the power of jealousy, isn't it? Willing to suffer yourself just so the other guy gets it worse. Powerful thing. Good example of the opposite of that. For many years, Sir Walter Scott was the leading literary figure in England. And soon, though, the works of Lord Byron began to appear, and their greatness was quite evident. And an anonymous critic arose who began commending the works of Byron. And in one of his articles, he said that it was clear that Scott was no longer to be considered the leading poet in England. And it wasn't until some years later that it was discovered that the anonymous critic was Walter Scott himself. So there's a guy not jealous for his position or his work, but willing to commend the work of someone else. That's the sort of thing that this awakened life promotes. Rather than jealousy, it promotes the good of the kingdom of God, regardless of who is doing the work. Paul goes on to say that not only we put these things aside, the human appetites, the jealousy, the dissensions, we set those aside, but we are to behave decently, he says. Rather than all this other stuff cluttering up our lives and making us spiritual sleepyheads and halfwits, we're to behave decently, he says. We're to be respectable. We're to conduct our lives in a way that's different than what the world dictates all around us. Paul speaks of a similar sort of thing in 1 Thessalonians 4 when he says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you to, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. Decency. Respectability. We should stand out in decency and respectability. One of the jobs I had as a kid was at a car dealership. I cleaned up used cars, got them ready for resale, and a number of other odd jobs around the shop. Jim, the man I worked for, was the perfect picture of decency. He rose above many personal struggles, and his solid faith in Christ caused him to dismiss bitterness that could have ravaged his soul. And he reached out to many who were in need. He was a great guy. Now, the company was owned by someone else, but Jim was the manager. And it was a Rambler dealership, so you know it wasn't the most popular place in town. But Jim was most known for his used cars, not because I cleaned them, but because of what he did. If you came to talk about a used car, he would give you a complete sheet, the inspection sheet of what they did on the car, what was fixed and what wasn't. And then he'd also give you the name and phone number of the previous owner that you could call them and find out what problems they were having with the car. He was respected. He was well-liked. Every Friday, he would get up out of his office and go out into the shop, personally hand out the paychecks to the guys and thank them for working that week. He was a decent man. Would to God that all Christian businessmen conducted their affairs like Jim did. Highly, highly respected. You wouldn't look to him as this great story of success, but he was respectable. He was decent. That's what we're called to in all of our dealings. But then Paul makes this interesting statement: do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. King James renders it, make no provision for the flesh. That's pretty important instruction for us. We ought not to make it easy to sin. We ought to do the other. How do we do that? How do we actually make provision for the flesh? Well, we say things to ourselves like, I can handle this. I'm really okay. I don't need anybody else to be involved. I can handle this all by myself. We have little regard for the power that sin still has over us in many ways. We want to keep our struggle private, probably out of fear of shame or loss of respect or something like that. But we keep going down our solitary, lonely path of regular sin. We continue on in this silent misery, and the battle with sin is regularly lost. Or maybe it's the idea of a secret stash. Do you keep something which will allow you to sin later? Years ago, I worked with a man with a pretty serious drug problem. He didn't carry credit cards. He didn't carry cash. He didn't carry a checkbook. And even his license and registration, he would keep at home because those could be used as collateral for buying drugs. So from all appearances, it seemed that he was trying really hard. But what we discovered later is he would do occasionally a side job here and there for cash. And that cash he kept in the truck, telling no one. So when opportunity arose or desire arose, he had a little private stash that he could go indulge. How about you? Do you make provision for the flesh by keeping a private stash of something, whatever it would be? Anything that makes it a little bit easier? You need to identify those things and get rid of them. Now that can include long-term resentments that you can pull out when convenient to justify sin and anger on your part. How about plans? What are your plans like? Are you planning on how not to sin? If you think carefully about it, you might actually be thinking the opposite. You make subtle plans on how to sin, or at least create opportunity for it. Make no provision for the flesh. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. In order not to do this, we need to be actively planning for obedience and righteousness with diligence. Kent Hughes wrote this. He says, some years ago, a young man approached a foreman of a logging crew and asked for a job. That depends, replied the foreman. Let's see you fell this tree. So the young man stepped forward, skillfully felled the tree. And the foreman was quite impressed. He said, start Monday. So Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday rolled by. Thursday afternoon, the foreman approached the young man and said, "You can pick up your check on the way out today." And the young fellow was a bit startled. He said, "Oh, I thought you paid on Friday." He said, "Well, normally we do, but we're letting you go today because you've fallen behind. Our daily felling charts show that you've dropped from first place on Monday to last place on Wednesday." "But I'm a hard worker," he said. "I arrive first, I leave last, I even work through the coffee breaks." The foreman kind of saw the integrity of the young fellow and thought for a minute and said, "Have you been sharpening your axe?" He said, "I've been working too hard to take the time." Are you taking time to sharpen your axe? Or are you just all wrapped up in what life demands of you? Are you planning to stay sharp in Christ? Are you involved with Christ in order to stay sharp in Him? What plans have you made right now to confront your most besetting sin? Or is your axe pretty dull? Kids, let me talk to you for a little bit. Have you ever made a plan to do something wrong? Maybe a plan to cheat, or a plan to steal something, or a plan to get somebody back. They did something you didn't like, so you got this plan of how you're going to get them back. You ever done that? What? I know I have. I've planned to do bad things. And what Paul is saying here in these verses in Romans, we need to do the opposite. We need to plan to do that which is right. We need to plan to do that which is right so we don't end up doing that which is wrong. So it's important for us to be planning all the time. Now, we do plan all kinds of stuff, don't we? We plan our fun activities. We plan our school activities. You know, all sorts of things we have to make plans for so that we get the right things done. So it's important for you to make a plan that says, "I'm not going to do that thing that seems so natural to me. I'm going to do the right thing instead." Now, the first part of that plan that you need to make is to keep reminding yourself of who Jesus is and what He did by dying on the cross and rising again. Because apart from that, whatever plans you're going to make aren't going to amount to much of anything. They need to be built solidly on Jesus and what He did. So trusting and believing in Jesus is the first step of any plan that's going to work you away from sin rather than toward it. All right? Well, that brings us to Paul's final point, where Paul tells us to clothe ourselves in Christ. It's the best possible plan that we could have. He tells us that rather than cave to all the garbage of the world and all the crud that accumulates within our own hearts and minds, we should clothe ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful picture, just clothed in His righteousness and goodness and merit. That's where all our hope and confidence lies. Apart from Christ, we have really nothing to look forward to. That eschatological hope that Paul talked about, that we mentioned early on, that's all rooted and grounded in Christ. Apart from Him, there's nothing out there that's encouraging or nothing that you can look forward to. If we look to ourselves, we can always find some kind of disrespect. We can find some kind of indecency. Can you find jealousy and dissension in your heart? I can. How about immorality, at least in your mind? So we cannot look to our own performance for confidence before God. We must always look to the clothing that Christ gives us. He presents us with His own perfect obedience to wear like a robe. By faith in Him, it covers all of our disobedience and rebellion. We stand fully perfected and accepted before our righteous judge because of what Christ has done. He rose again to prove once and for all that what He did fulfilled the demands of the covenant of works. Divine justice is satisfied because Christ lived and died and rose again. So now we're regarded as though we had kept all of God's commands, as though we had kept His covenant. Christ accomplished everything in His life, death, and resurrection to make us alive and to place us in the family of God. That's why we should wake up Why slumber and sleep? If Jesus rose from the dead, let's be awake too. You remember Keith Green? He had some rather piercing songs. One of them had the line, "Jesus rose from the dead, you can't even get out of bed." Yeah, that's kind of Paul's point here. We're clothed with Christ. There's no need for us to pursue the world and its rebellion. There's no need for us to be soggy and sleepy. We need to be awake. We need to put on the armor of light, which is Christ Himself. And with eyes wide open, let's rejoice in Him who saved us from eternal perdition. Let us live gratefully in Him. This same Christ is returning. He's nearer today than He was yesterday. Take hope from that promise. Let's come and meet Him now at His table.